Hi, this is Rosh Oman, and welcome again to Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic Church, or seen the other way around, that celebrates the fulfillment, the full realization of all of the promise of Judaism in the Catholic Church and its sacraments. Today, once again, I have the great pleasure of playing a very appropriate lecture by someone who's both a good friend of mine and also is a professor of theology at Kendrick Seminary. That's Dr. Larry Feingold, Dr. Lawrence Feingold. For a number of years now, Larry has been giving lecture series at the Association of Hebrew Catholics in St. Louis on themes which are of interest to all Catholics, but perhaps of particular interest to Jews in the Catholic Church. And I have selected one of those lectures for today's show, and it is on the Mosaic Covenant, on the Ten Commandments, and on the covenant that God made with Moses on Mount Sinai. And in discussing the Mosaic Covenant, Dr. Feingold also does a very beautiful job of weaving together aspects of God's revelation of himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, and the giving of the Ten Commandments, the giving of the Law, the Torah, the Mosaic Covenant, with the formation of the Catholic Church, and in fact, with the laws of the Catholic Church and with our understanding of man's duty to God that we find in the Catholic Church. So without wasting any more time, let me turn to the lecture itself. This is Dr. Lawrence Feingold on the Mosaic Covenant. I hope you enjoy it.
So let's look tonight at the Mosaic Covenant. And so we can ask, well, are there many covenants or is there one covenant? And it seems like there are many since we're speaking of different covenants. And then if there are many, why are there many covenants between God and man? Right, so that's our first question. And the reason for that is simply that God reveals himself progressively, promising and then fulfilling. No? And so the different covenants punctuate the promise and its gradual fulfillment. Right? And so the new covenant is the fulfillment of all the earlier covenants and the fulfillment of every promise of God. And so Israel receives several covenants as the fundamental promise given to Abraham is brought forward. And we saw last week that God made three promises to Abraham, at least three, that he would be the father of a great people, that people would be a blessing and be blessed. They would inherit the land, right, the second great promise, and that in his seed, all nations would be blessed. Right? So the people, the land of Canaan, Israel, and a universal blessing in his seed, which is the Messiah and the Church, no, the final promise. And so the first two promises are brought forward in the Mosaic Covenant. So the Mosaic Covenant seals Israel as a people, giving them the Torah, right? That really made the life of Israel one cohesive life. And then the Exodus completed by Joshua, the conquest of Israel, giving Israel the land, even though that required centuries to fully consolidate it and was only finally completed with David. Right? And that's the Davidic covenant we'll look at next week. And then the Davidic covenant also makes explicit that third promise given to Abraham, that in his seed all nations would be blessed. And so to David is given a more explicit promise about who that is, one of David's sons, great-great-great-great-great-great-grandsons, Jesus Christ. And we can make an analogy between the various covenants, the covenant with Abraham, Moses, and David, to something similar that happens in the life of the church. The church wasn't founded all at once in one blow, but there were several stages in the founding of the church. The first stage being the Mary's Immaculate Conception and the Incarnation, the Annunciation, and Christ becoming man in Mary's womb. So that we can say that's the beginning of the life of the church, even though it's limited to one, as it were, Jesus Christ in Mary's womb. But that's already the church. Just like Israel begins with the calling of Abraham out of Ur, out of the land of his fathers. But that's only the seed, as it were. And then another step in the founding of the church is Jesus' public ministry. So his teaching, the new Torah, we could say, the new law. Think of the Sermon on the Mount, all of his discourses, and it's completed, the new law, with the sending of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And all of that is parallel to this, we could say, the second founding event in the life of Israel, which is the Exodus leading up to Mount Sinai, and God revealing his Torah on Mount Sinai, which we'll look at tonight. And then the third stage in the life of Israel is parallel to a third stage in the life of the church, the missionary mandate that Christ gives, and then the gradual, so to preach the gospel to all nations, and the gradual realization of that mandate, which continues to this day and to the end of the world. And that is parallel to the entrance of Israel into the land and the gradual conquest of the land until the time of David, when finally the whole of the land is conquered for Israel. Right, so Israel has stages in her life like that of the church. Right? And that makes perfect sense, because Israel is a type of the church. Right? What Israel receives materially, as it were, the land, the church receives in the whole world, all nations, as it were, the cultures of all nations. All right, so let's look at the Mosaic Covenant in Exodus. So the book of Exodus begins with God remembering the covenant with Abraham and calling Moses on Mount Horeb. So God speaks to Moses. For example, this is from Exodus 6. God said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I didn't make known to them." No, God reveals his name to Moses. "I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan." And so God promised this. It hasn't been realized. The people are groaning in Egypt for four centuries. And so God says, "I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians and deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment, and I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." And so that's kind of setting the stage for the Mosaic Covenant. And we see here three promises. God will deliver them from the bondage of Egypt. They will be adopted by him as his own people. And then the promise given to Abraham that they will possess the land of Canaan will be fulfilled. Right? So freedom from Egypt, adoption as God's people, and the gift of the land. And of the three, the central promise, adoption as the people of God, is the key thing, right? That's the most, because the other things could happen naturally. A people could be liberated from bondage, they could inherit a land, but that a people could be God's people isn't anything that we can bring about. And so you can see the other two promises are in service of that central promise, which is the supernatural promise. You can say the real promise. And the most enduring of all the promises. No, because they were freed from bondage in Egypt, but fell into other bondage. They got the land, but lost the land. Got it back and lost it again, etc. But being God's people is a promise that God doesn't retract. And the other are in service of it, because the land is in service. The reason for that we saw last week, the reason for the importance of the land of Israel, is because the land of Israel is the place of God's encounter with his people. It's the place where he dwells in the midst of them. No, and that's what makes the land of Israel different from any other land. It's the land where God established visible signs of his indwelling, the glory in the Ark of the Covenant, and above all in the temple. And this is why Jews can't regard any other country as equivalent to the land of Israel. Right? So the land is for the sake of the people, and likewise the freedom from Egypt is for the sake of that encounter with God. And in fact, that's the reason given by God that Moses was to tell Pharaoh, free my people so that we can go out and worship God in the wilderness. In other words, the reason for the Exodus was to be able to encounter God. Precisely on Mount Sinai, in which they received the covenant. Right, so it's Exodus 5. Moses says to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go. And why? Not for political purposes, but that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should heed his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. And they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us go, we pray, a 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God. Right? So that's the reason given for the Exodus, is precisely to encounter God, to worship him as he wants to be worshipped, and to offer sacrifice, which they do on Mount Sinai, as we'll see at the end. Okay, so after being freed from Egypt with all the great miracles, the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, the miracle of the water from the rock, giving them to drink in the desert, the miracle of the manna, giving them food in the desert, all of these miracles lead up to their arrival at Mount Sinai, 50 days after the Exodus. Right? And that Mount Sinai is where God had originally spoken to Moses. Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai, it seems, are the same. And God had said to Moses, when he sent him to go to Pharaoh, the sign that I have spoken with you is that you will come back and worship me here. No? And so their arrival at Mount Sinai 50 days after the Exodus is the fulfillment of that promise. And so all of those earlier miracles are leading up to this key event of the encounter with God on Mount Sinai. And so all of those other miracles serve, as it were, as motives of credibility, that this is God's voice that speaks to Israel in sealing the covenant with them on Mount Sinai. And so Exodus 19 recounts the encounter with God. So it begins with God calling the people to the covenant. So on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone forth out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and when they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, they encamped in the wilderness before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Right? That's how we should understand the Exodus. God bringing them to himself. Right? In other words, to this encounter. Now, therefore, God continues, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And so we see there the key promise is precisely that adoption as God's people. You shall be my own possession among all peoples. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's the heart of it. And in Hebrew, the word for possession, segula, doesn't just mean any kind of secular possession, but the treasure, right? The most treasured possession. And the idea is Israel is God's treasure. And of course, God is Israel's treasure. Now, we can understand that God would be Israel's treasure. God is a treasure. But that Israel is God's, that's what's really surprising, right? That ought to astound us. And the exact same thing, of course, is true and more in the church. God is the church's treasure, and the church is God's treasure. Right? That's the essence of the covenant, that God wants to enter into this mutuality, into this bilateral relationship in which it's not just that he is the treasured one, but he takes delight in his people, right? On the model of a spousal relationship of mutual self-giving in which each other is the treasure. So as a son is the treasure of the father, but the father is the treasure of the son. No? And the bride is the treasure of the bridegroom, but the bridegroom is the treasure of the bride. Right? That's how God speaks about the covenant. And it's what he also uses in other places, the idea of inheritance, to express the same idea. The Lord is Israel's inheritance. Instead of one's inheritance being some plot of dirt or some bit of gold or create a thing that's going to dissolve, it's the eternal God who's everything. But it goes the other way around too. And Israel is said to be God's inheritance, which is even crazier, it would seem. And we see that in Exodus 34. Moses prays, "If I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, go in the midst of us," although it's a stiff-necked people, so the indwelling, "pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Right? That's the center, the heart of the covenant, that God is our inheritance and we are his. In other words, a mutual self-gift in which each one gives his own self, God giving his infinite glory, participated to us, and we called to give ourselves back. But the tragedy is he's faithful to his part and we're unfaithful to our tiny, finite part. And that adoption is what makes Israel a holy people, right? So the fact that they receive that self-gift of the Lord and are called to give themselves back makes them a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. So part of the Mosaic law, we won't get to talk about it tonight, is a priesthood. The priesthood in the line of Aaron. Nevertheless, the whole of Israel is said to be a priestly people. Now, and this too is parallel to the church. The church has a priesthood through the sacrament of holy orders. But through that priesthood, the whole church, all the faithful, are shared in the common priesthood. In other words, the whole church offers the sacrifice of Christ. The same thing was true in an analogous way of Israel. The whole people offered the sacrifices which were types and figures of Christ's sacrifice, even though they were offered by the hands of the priests. And so the whole people is a priestly people because the whole people is giving this privileged worship to God and receiving the blessing of that worship. And then the third, so the priest is the mediator, no? Offering sacrifice to God, receiving his blessing in return, and passing on that blessing to others. And so the whole of Israel was called to that mediation. Offering, receiving blessing, and transmitting that blessing. And ultimately that blessing was to be transmitted to all nations. That's the priestly mission of Israel. And of course, that's the priestly mission of the church. It's just that Israel is the figure through the symbolic sacrifices of the blood of lambs and goats and bulls, whereas in the church we have the true sacrifice of the blood of Christ. All right, so that's the incredible promise that Israel receives at Mount Sinai. But of course, that requires a response on the part of the people. You know, and the people immediately respond, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Now, of course, it's one thing to say that, and it's another thing to follow through, as we all have said that at our baptism. But who can say that they've followed through always? Only Our Lady. Okay. To prepare the people for this encounter, the next step is that Moses asks them to sanctify themselves for 3 days. That means to abstain from conjugal relations, to wash their clothes, and to kind of preparation of prayer and abstaining for the encounter with God. And this is kind of the model of the preparation we should make for Holy Communion, right? The recollection to receive the Lord. And so we read about this in Exodus 19, 10 through 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready by the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people round about, saying, 'Take heed you do not go up into the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said, "Be ready by the third day. Do not go near a woman." And so two things are being emphasized there. The one is that God encounters, so that God's imminence, God comes and approaches people, but of course, he's the transcendent God. And so both his transcendence and his imminence are emphasized. And hence, one can't touch the mountain because he, even though he approaches, it's it can't be treated as something merely every day, right? And so the people are terrified, naturally, and they in fact beg Moses to go up and speak to him alone, so that they don't get stoned. No, and God likes that. He doesn't reprove them for that. Because that's the whole idea of mediation, which is constant in God's dealing with creation. That God wants to give blessings to all, but he chooses mediators through whom he gives those blessings. Right, so God then reveals himself. And he reveals himself through sensible phenomena. A dense cloud, thunder, lightning, fire, smoke, trumpet blasts. And these things that the people heard and saw were signs of his presence. Obviously, that's not the beatific vision. But sensible things, created things that serve to symbolize who God is. And it manifests, again, as we said, both his presence, but yet in the midst of that presence, his hiddenness. So the very signs are things that show hiddenness. For example, cloud, a dense, thick darkness, smoke, fire, yes, but a fire that's shrouded in the cloud and in the smoke. And then thundering, lightning, trumpet blasts. So this is Exodus 19, 16 through 18. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. So all the people who were in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain, and Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And the idea is that God is using nature here to manifest his attributes, his majesty, and the power of his word, and again, the cloud showing his transcendence, that he can't be comprehended by us, and the fire, his love. And we could even, in looking at it through the light of the New Testament revelation of the Trinity, we can see here Trinitarian attributes. The Father being manifested, as it were, in the power and the majesty. The Son in the Word spoken that penetrates the trumpet blast, as it were, the God speaking to the people in the thunder. And the Spirit manifested in the overshadowing, right? So the cloud that overshadows, and the fire of the divine charity that wants to enter into communion with man, but which requires one to be purified, right? It can't be that the Holy Spirit can't be received by one who's not rightly disposed. Yeah. And so we could see, as it were, the hints of the three divine persons. And so this theophany manifests who God is, but it also, in a sense, points to Moses' mediation, as we said. So the people are terrified. Moses goes up alone. Right? And all of this is to give greater credit to God's revelation through Moses, that this isn't just Moses making things up, but it's truly God who speaks. And so, Exodus 19, 19 and 20. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And so the very physical ascent being a sign of the spiritual ascension that we have to, that all of us are called to in prayer. And it's a type of Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father. And so God speaking to Moses at the top of the mountain and receiving the law and bringing the law down to the people. Right? That's a type of Christ ascending into heaven, receiving the Spirit, as it were, to give to the church the new law of Christ, the Holy Spirit. Right? And God says that he has spoken in this way to Moses before all the people in the thunder and in all of these manifestations, precisely so that he will be believed by Israel forever. And the faith of Israel to this day is a testimony to the truth of those events. And just as the faith of the church is a testimony to this day of the truth of the Paschal mystery. That's the right, so I mentioned before that the people asked Moses to go up himself, and God approved of that. Right, you speak to us and we will hear, but let not God speak to us lest we die. And God approves. And that we said is a type. So Moses being the mediator with the people is a type of the greater mediation of Christ. Now, we spoke about this in an earlier talk, in an earlier lecture series. Moses as a type of Christ. And Moses himself makes that reference In Deuteronomy 18, Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brethren. Him you shall heed, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see his great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said, 'They have rightly said all they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not give heed to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" And so Moses himself is saying that his mediation, speaking with God on Mount Sinai and then giving those words to the people, is merely a figure of another prophet who will do something analogous, who will be the mediator between God and man, but a greater mediator uniting the two in one person. Now, Moses doesn't say that, but that requires a later stage of God's revelation. And so Moses' mediation is preparing for Christ's mediation. All right, now that the covenant requires something on man's part. So let's look at that aspect. God's covenant, all of God's covenants require man's fidelity. God is faithful, and he will never fail in fidelity, but man is called likewise to fidelity, and that's a beautiful gift. We said last time and the time before, the fact that we're called to correspond to the covenant is a grace, because it's a way of our participating in the relationship. Right? It's a way of our offering something back, which is the heart of the covenant. God gives himself, and the whole point of the covenant is that we give ourselves back. And thus, in order for us to give ourselves back, there has to be something that requires a trial in fidelity. In other words, there has to be a difficulty about that fidelity. And that's the law of God. And we saw this already with Abraham. And the condition of the covenant with Abraham was simply that Abraham walk with God wherever the Lord showed him, not knowing where that was to be, right? Ending up with the sacrifice of Isaac. And so that walking with God is, we could say, the kind of the summary of the law, the Torah. Right? The Torah is walking with God in the ways that God establishes for man. So in Genesis 17, we saw, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless," God says to Abraham. And on Mount Sinai, that walk before me is spelled out. Right? That's the meaning of the Torah, what it means to walk with God. And we said that the covenant is an intimate friendship, a spousal and filial friendship. And that to be friends with God, to be son of God, to be bride of God, means that one must share in God's holiness. Right? And so the Torah, the law of God, is an absolutely necessary part of the covenant. Without the law, it would be impossible for Israel, for us, to walk with, in friendship with the Lord. Right? So the law of God is simply the implications of what it means to share life with God, to share the divine life, to share the divine holiness. And we see this in so many places in the Pentateuch, in the when God reveals the law, he begins by saying, "I am the Lord." And also, Leviticus 19:2, "Say to all the congregation of the people of Israel, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Right? So the whole purpose of the law is to show us the way. In other words, that's a kind of summary of the law. "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And likewise, when God commands the law, He always begins by saying, I am the Lord your God. I mean, that shows us several things, I suppose. It shows his authority, right? The authority of the Lord. I, God, am speaking. But it's more than that. It's a personal invitation. It's an I and thou relationship. So God speaks in the first person, and he addresses his law to us in the second person, not in the third person, as it were. No, but you shall love the Lord your God. You shall not kill, etc. In other words, the law is bringing man into relationship with God. And that's the idea of the covenant. For example, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 begin, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, that's the beginning of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord. And likewise, in Numbers 15, God says, so you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Again, that second person. Right? I am speaking to you. I brought you out to be your God. In other words, to enter in to be your God and for you to be my people. And so the commandments are our personal response to that relationship. Right, to his holiness and his gift of himself to us. And this is the way the Catechism of the Catholic Church explains the Ten Commandments. There's a beautiful section in the Catechism on the Decalogue. So in 2063, it says, the covenant and dialogue between God and man are also attested by the fact that all the obligations are stated in the first person. I am the Lord. And addressed by God to another personal subject, you. In all God's commandments, the singular personal pronoun designates the recipient. God makes his will known to each person in particular, at the same time as he makes it known to the whole people. Now, we Christians often think of the Torah as a burden, or sometimes even a punishment. No, a punishment for sin, as it were. But that's not the way the Catechism is putting forth, and it's certainly not the way the Old Testament is putting forth, or the New, the law of God. Right? It's a gift, and it's precisely the gift of the dignity of the relationship. Right? Just a spousal relationship requires reciprocal self-giving. Right, so we should see the Torah as a twofold revelation, a revelation of the holiness of God and a revelation of the human person, what it means to be a human person. What are the implications of being created in the image and likeness of God? Right, that's what the law of God shows us. So the Catechism speaks about this in 2060 to 62. Oh, no, I'm sorry, 2059. Saying the Decalogue belongs to God's revelation of himself and his glory. The gift of the commandments is the gift of God himself and his holy will. In making his will known, God reveals himself to the people. And then in the next points, 2060 to 62, the Catechism brings out the intimate connection between Torah and covenant. The two are inseparable. It says, the gift of the commandments and of the law is part of the covenant God sealed with his own. In Exodus, the revelation of the ten words, the Ten Commandments, is granted between the proposal of the covenant and its conclusion. In other words, God proposes the covenant at the beginning of Exodus 19. We find the ten words, the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, and then it's sealed with sacrifice in Exodus 24. Right? So the Ten Commandments are put right in the center, as it were, of the kind of the drama of the narrative of the covenant at Mount Sinai. And they come after the people have already said, we will do everything that you say, right? We will do it. and obey it. And then the Catechism also points out the Decalogue is never handed on, without first recalling the covenant. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. So in the later references to the Ten Commandments, the commandments and the covenant are always connected. And the Catechism then explains, the commandments take on their full meaning within the covenant. According to Scripture, man's moral life has all its meaning in and through the covenant. The first of the ten words recalls that God loved his people first, right? So God has liberated you from bondage. And then the commandments come in the second place. They express the implications of belonging to God through the establishment of the covenant. In other words, moral existence is a response to the Lord's loving initiative. It is the acknowledgement and homage given to God and a worship of thanksgiving. How a beautiful way of speaking about the law. An acknowledgement and homage given to God and a worship of thanksgiving. But how many Christians think like that? Well, that's the tragedy. And the Catechism concludes this section. It is cooperation with the plan of God. With the plan God pursues in history. Right? That's the beauty of, or the dignity of the law. And we've spoken about this on earlier occasions. That we have much to learn, I think, from Orthodox Judaism. And with regard to that kind of love for the Torah as a gift. There's the feast of what we call Pentecost. So Jewish Pentecost, they call Shavuot, meaning the Feast of Weeks, because it's 7 weeks after Passover. So 7 weeks after Passover, they end up at the foot of Mount Sinai. And we call it Pentecost because that's the Greek for 50, 50 days from the Passover. And so Jewish Pentecost is celebrating precisely the gift of the law on Mount Sinai, the gift of the Torah. I think most Christians couldn't imagine a liturgical feast celebrating God's law. But that would be very appropriate, and especially today more than ever. No, I think it would be beautiful to have a liturgical celebration, say, of the holiness of God's law in the midst of the culture of death that is denying precisely that. And another, so thanking God for his law, and so much of the Psalms thanks God for the Psalm 119, the long one, each verse beginning with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's all about thanking God for the gift of his law. And just even simply the words. So in Hebrew, Torah, if you were to, I mean, I haven't done this, but I would imagine if you were to ask devout Jews, what's the most beautiful word in the language? It might be Torah. Whereas if you were to ask Christians, what's the most, no one would say law. Maybe we would say grace, I hope. But the law, the whole point is law and grace go together. Whereas we tend to think of them as antithetical, which is in part a Protestant legacy. Putting law and gospel, or law and grace, as if they were opposed to each other.
And the word magisterium.
Oh, right.
Is often burdened.
Right, exactly. Right. So we tend to, and another word is mitzvah. So mitzvah is Hebrew for commandment. But in everyday speech, also in Yiddish, mitzvah is equivalent to good deed. So I did a mitzvah today, helping an elderly person, helping somebody who was lonely, whatever, is a mitzvah. So mitzvah and good deed are synonymous. Whereas who thinks of commandment and good deed as not? But of course they're synonymous. I mean, the commandments are precisely the quintessentially good deeds. God commands good deeds.
Paul seems to reduce the law to revealing sin.
And so that's what the Protestants, of course,
right.
are emphasizing, that the mm-hmm. law only reveals sin. It's not uplifting us in ways.
Right, but it, precisely by revealing, it reveals sin because it's holy. In other words, the very fact that the law reveals sin is what makes the law holy. And it's true, St. Paul says the law humiliates us, no? Because it shows us precisely how we fall short from the holiness to which we called. And it's precisely that that makes us aware of our need for God's grace. But for what purpose? Precisely so that we can do the law better. So that we can incorporate the law. The grace is precisely, as it were, the interiorization of God's law. The law written on the heart. Right? So the ideal of the Christian life isn't to be freed from the law, but to be free in the law by having the law become our heart, as it were, written on the heart. And that's precisely the purpose of Christian Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is given so that we can receive the law inwardly. Right? Not so that we can be, I don't know, free from it or opposed to it or liberated from it. Okay, so let's look a little more at the Torah. So the law, the Torah, is not simply a monolithic whole, but it needs to be hierarchically understood. Jews speak of 631 precepts, and one could number them differently. There's no doubt, though, that there are many precepts. But whenever there's a multiplicity, there's got to be an order. God is a God of order. And so in the manifold precepts, there has to be a ruling precept. And there has to be a hierarchy of precepts. And that's shown to us in many ways in Scripture. And of course, that's a question put to Jesus by the scribes. No, and we know the answer, the double commandment. Precisely as indicated in what a Jew would say is, in some sense, the key verse, the Shema Yisrael, Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Right? That's the summary of the whole law. And precisely because of that, the text goes on to say, and these words shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now that's meant, that's a figurative language of the fact that this should be our life. The central commandment. But Orthodox Jews also take it literally and put it on their doorposts. It's called the mezuzah. A little scroll with precisely that verse of the Shema. To remember, right? Precisely that summary of the whole law. And the that which gives meaning and force to every other precept is the commandment of the supreme love for God. And the second part of the double commandment, to love our neighbor as ourself, wouldn't make sense without the first. Right? Because we're to love our neighbor as ourself precisely because our neighbor is made in the image and likeness of God. And so it's love for God that gives force to love for neighbor. Right? And so there's a hierarchy there. And it's interesting, when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? Now, when he says the double commandment, there are parallel gospel texts which put the dialogue the other way around. Jesus returns the question to the scribe, and the scribe comes out with the double commandment in, I think it's Luke's version. And so the fact that in one version Jesus gives the double commandment, in another version the scribe gives the double commandment, shows us that this isn't an innovation of Jesus's, no, the double command, but it's the Torah that has this structure. The double commandment of love being, as it were, the guiding principle of the Ten Commandments and all the other precepts. it's a point of harmony, no, between the Jewish and the Christian traditions.
Well, I'm afraid that's all of the time we have for today for Dr. Feingold's talk, although he did go on for a bit longer. By the way, if you are interested in listening to more of Dr. Feingold's talks to the Association of Hebrew Catholics, they are up on the internet to be listened to for free on the website of the Association of Hebrew Catholics, and that is www.hebrewcatholic.net. And you can, if you go to their homepage, you can find the AHC lecture series. AHC, of course, standing for Association of Hebrew Catholics. Or if you simply put in a search engine, Dr. Feingold, spelled F-E-I-N-G-O-L-D, Association of Hebrew Catholics lecture, I'm sure you'll find it also. But in any case, it's been a joy, a pleasure to play that very interesting lecture for you today. And I hope you join us again next week on Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism on Radio Maria. Bye for now.